Hymn 236 is our hymn of praise. Dear Lord God Almighty, Lord of hosts and our Heavenly Father, think it not strange today that we speak of the church at rest in the midst of a restless people. Grant to us then in the moments that remain for us to worship Thee in this quiet place, a new definition of rest amongst restlessness. And may our rest be like that which Thou dost bestow upon those who are whole, who are healthful in the spirit, till in the midst of turbulence and even our involvement in the warfares of spirit, there is a peace. May that peace Thou hast promised, which passes all understanding and overcomes all restlessness, be our portion this day through Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen. A friend of mine said that he had just a tad of trouble when he thought about the reincarnation possibility. He said, consider George Washington. He came back a bridge. Well, you get to thinking about that, and you wonder what you'd come back as if you had your option. Well, Darryl Morgan, probably, would come back in the person of some financial genius who's capable of managing huge chunks and sums of money in a turbulent economy on a straight line, knowing 10 years in advance precisely what to predict. But because he can't do that, he has one of the most challenging, tough assignments Southern Baptists place before anybody. And that assignment for 9 years next week has been to be the executive head, chief executive officer of the Southern Baptist Convention Annuity Board. He's done a good job at a very tough time and place. You would have expected that of him because he grew up in Coffeyville, Kansas. Now, you know where Coffeyville, Kansas is. It's where the Dalton boys got themselves killed. That's where it is. And that's where he grew up. He went down to Hardin-Simmons, and then to Southwestern Seminary, and then a number of pastorates, the last one of which was the Cliff Temple Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, for 5 years, following a pastor who'd been there for, I'm not absolutely certain, but certainly longer than a quarter of a century, Dr. Wallace Bassett. And then in 1970, he came to the Annuity Board to be associated with that part of Southern Baptist ministry to each other, where the financial futures of so many of us will repose, at least in a large degree. Dr. and Mrs. Morgan are the proud parents of 3 children. They have a freshman at Baylor, a daughter, and 2 sons who are now married and have their own families. And after our anthem, Dr. Morgan will lead us in worship. We welcome him for the first time, I believe, ever in the Southeastern Seminary Chapel.
It is a genuine pleasure for me to be here today. I am very delighted that the President did not introduce me as a current resident of Dallas and some of the problems that Dallas residents have had since Sunday evening. I had the misfortune of sitting on the plane up from Atlanta yesterday with the most enthusiastic young high school student from Pittsburgh. And when he found out I was from Dallas, I do believe that was the awfulest hour I have ever had on an airplane in my life. It is a genuine pleasure for me to be here today. As Dr. Lally indicated in the introduction, this next week is an anniversary for me as I begin my ninth year of work at the board, and it was a very difficult decision, still fresh in my mind, to leave the pastorate at Cliff Temple to go to work for the denomination. It was an extraordinary privilege following Dr. Bassett, who for 48 years had been pastor at Cliff Temple. And if you want something that will genuinely humble you, you follow a man, a great man, who had been in the same church for nearly five decades. I did not make any bargains with the Lord in this particular setting, but I do recall asking for the privilege of keeping a pastoral sensitivity as I went into what I know has been increasingly an administrative responsibility at the annuity board. And to my great astonishment, I have discovered one of the most unexpected pleasures in my current responsibilities in the denomination. We have several of our annuitants present here today. I see one of my favorites, Dr. Binkley, and one of our newest, Dr. Hendricks, as well as one of our very gifted trustees, Dr. Cashwell from Raleigh. But these men are aware of the fact that we have scattered throughout the world an annuitant family of more than 10,000 retired ministers and professors and missionaries and folk who work for the denomination in varying responsibilities. And right now I'm thinking of one of those annuitants, an extraordinary individual who, through a very beautiful set of circumstances, I met about 2 years ago when we were in the very intriguing country of Greece. I did not know, for example, that we have one of our annuitants currently living in Greece in retirement. This extraordinary woman had taught archaeology in one of our Baptist colleges for many years, PhD graduate from Johns Hopkins University, and during the course of her career, she had participated in a number of archaeological digs, in particularly there at the Acropolis, the base of the Acropolis, and some other areas throughout Greece. And when she came to retirement, never having married, having very few family responsibilities, and so much in love with that part of the world, and financially astute enough to be aware of the fact that she could live in retirement more cheaply there than here, she just sold everything she had, packed up her goods, put her dog in one of those cartons, and made her way to Greece. And she's living there in retirement now in her own little home that she built on the shores of the Corinthian Gulf. She wanted in sight of the sea with an olive grove not far away and as close to Delphi, which is her favorite archaeological site, as she could get. And when I first met her, she became very insistent and very contagious with an invitation. Why don't you and your wife come over sometime and let me show you my Greece? And so, to our great delight this last summer, my wife and I had the privilege of going to Athens where she met us. We hired a car and made our way all over Greece with one of the most unusual guides, still teaching a class of two with all of the directness and pepper that you could possibly imagine. And there unfolded one of the most extraordinary experiences I think my wife and I have ever had. Now, to be certain, she was a classicist. She was far more interested in classical Greece than I was, because I was greatly concerned about the missionary journeys of Paul and some of these matters, and constantly kept trying to bring her back to some of my interest in the midst of hers. Now, I remember very vividly while we were in the Mycenaean area, there on the Peloponnesian Peninsula, while she was trying to go into some of the backgrounds and linguistics and these things that were of great interest to my wife, I kept trying to bring her back to the impact of Christianity in this area. And finally, and almost in desperation, as I recall, she threw up her hands and she said, "Well, let me give you a lecture now." She said, you need to know a little bit about Paul that perhaps you didn't get when you were in the seminary." And she said, "Paul's favorite word was grace." And she said, "That's my favorite word." And then began to unfold some insights into grace and Greece and Paul that I had not had before. And I kept wondering as this thing unfolded, how blessed of the Lord I am going into an administrative responsibility with the denomination all of a sudden, back in school again, so unexpectedly at the hands of one of the most astute minds I've been around in a long time. And she said, you need to know that grace is a Greek word. It's not a Hebrew word. And you need to understand grace always in the New Testament as Paul's technique of communication to this new world that he was discovering, the Gentile world. How desperately he wanted to communicate what had happened over there in Palestine and Judea and Galilee and above all at Calvary and the empty tomb. And when he got over into this Greek world of Ephesus and Philippi and Thessalonica and these other places, he was trying to reach for techniques and words that this new age could understand what had happened in the coming of God through Jesus Christ. And then she told me something I had not been aware of before, as she mentioned the fact that grace was never on the lips of Jesus as a word. I was not aware that it is not found in Matthew's gospel or Mark. It's once in Luke in the birth accounts and once in John in the prologue to John's gospel. But she said it is a Greek word that always needs to be construed in the terms of communicating what God had done in Jesus Christ. And while we were there at Mycenae, she began to explain that it was in this particular area of Greece that some of these word ideas began to develop because of the Greek love of symmetry and beauty and form. And I remember so vividly, she took us to the great archaeological museum in Athens after this particular experience and pointed out those artifacts that old Heinrich Schliemann found in the royal tombs of Mycenae. And I'm wearing today some of the cufflinks that she gave me, which are replicas of some of the jewelry that was discovered there, because she said, I want you to remember the grace and the movement that produced some of these words and some of these concepts. Because she said, it was in this area that the first meaning of grace began to emerge, in that it referred to something that in itself which gives joy to the bearer or the beholder. And she said the linguistics began to develop in such a way that Aristotle, the pre-Christian philosopher, laid the whole stress on grace as being something conferred freely with no expectation of return. And she said it was in these areas that some of these ideas began to develop to the extent that by the time Paul came on his second missionary journey preaching the grace of God, he had discovered an idea that was known throughout the Greek-speaking world that was a perfect vehicle to explain this deep, infinite movement within the heart of God, which can be construed as such holy love that it explains in some measure, even through words, what happened when the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. It was an extraordinary experience for me as I listened to this unusual woman in that remarkable and colorful of settings. I can still remember sitting there on a bench underneath a huge oleander tree looking at that really a tiny little hill where the Mycenaean civilization has received such prominence. And we were talking about these matters as she tried to illustrate grace afresh. And as I remember her experiences in that setting, she said, do you have any picture back home that you really like? And I remember that in my office in Dallas, I have a print on canvas of Rembrandt's Old Man at Prayer, one of my very favorite portraits. And she said, did you do anything at all to enjoy the feeling of goodness that is yours when you look at that particular painting? And rather flippantly, I recall saying to her, well, I don't think Rembrandt had me in mind when he painted something like that. To which she said, your feeling of gratitude to a man who's been dead for centuries is much of the Greek concept of grace. unmerited favor, something within the heart of God, almost beyond description, that moves in giving. This is grace. Well, that was last summer, and in these ensuing months, I have found myself back in the Bible again, looking as deeply at the word grace as I ever have in all of my ministry, and discovered that probably Paul's statement to the Ephesian church is as expressive as anything that I could share with you today when he says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Ah, that word gift as it relates to grace. It is the gift of God. And he moves on in that same setting to speak of the workmanship of Christ, created unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And what I have done is to look at the word grace and discover, as I would share with you very quickly, I think a summation of the application of grace as this gift from God, which is the very essence of what God is like in his relationship to your needs and mine. For by grace have you been saved through faith. The grace of God redeems us from our sins. Whether it was in ancient Ephesus or Philippi or Athens, or above all in Corinth, where you find grace so magnificently articulated, as Paul moved into that area of sin and violent, heinous rebellion against every decent standard then and now, the one thing he sought to communicate was that in spite of sin as dark and as ugly and as tragic and as defeating as that is, God goes on loving us. The grace of God redeems us from our sins. The second application of grace is found in that same setting in the Ephesian letter and again in the Corinthian letter, where Paul so beautifully expresses that the grace of God empowers us to good works. Created in Christ Jesus, this gift of God unto good works, wherein by the grace of God, the continuing giving of God to us, there comes the ability to be in our lives through discipline and prayer and growth the person God wants us to be, ordained unto good works. It isn't easy to do good works when every single fabric of today's society inculcates materialism and selfishness and permissivism. But in the midst of all of this, there comes this beautiful reminder of what the grace of God does for us. It empowers us in Christ Jesus to do good works by the grace of God. This past Christmas, just before the Christmas holidays, we bring our employees together for something they anticipate, not only a small bonus check, but a Christmas devotional, which is a tradition in our area. It's my privilege always to bring the devotional thought in that setting. And this time I brought with me a stack of letters about this high, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of letters that came to the board over the Christmas season from the annuitants of the board, because one of the policies that we follow at the board is that at the end of the year, if certain of the investment pools have done well, particularly in the annuitant reserve, which is the money set aside to fund the annuities of those who've already retired, if our actuaries and investment people indicate that there is money still left after paying the regular responsibilities of the annuitant check, we give the 13th check. And it was our privilege to come back and distribute the earnings of this reserve, which belongs to those who've already retired, more than $1 million. And these letters just drowned us at Christmas, and I distributed them because I wanted our employees to see what is one of the great blessings of the year, because I think all of you are aware that people on fixed incomes are having a rough, difficult time. And here came hundreds of letters as a result of this 13th check distribution, and nearly every one of them had some reference to the fact that this unexpected check will help me make what I felt was a sacred pledge to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Hundreds of them said that. And I've asked myself several times since then, how on earth does someone on a retired income in the days of a savage inflation have the ability and the discipline to give that kind of money back into the procedures for missionary expansion? Friend, that is the grace of God at work in the human heart. It doesn't come naturally. The third point I would make to you in the closing moments here today is the grace of God redeems us. It empowers us to good works. And then there's no better statement of this final thought that you'll see in many instances through the writings of Paul, as it says it best probably in 2 Corinthians 12:9. Wherein Paul speaks of the grace of God sustaining. My grace will sustain you. And I think you know the setting of Paul in that particular area, much older now, heartbroken by the schisms in the Corinthian congregation, perplexed because our Lord had delayed in his coming, theological immaturity, physical ailments, because it is in this setting that you have references to the thorn in the flesh. And what Paul is saying here in one of the great statements of the Bible, my grace is sufficient for me, God's message to me in the midst of my theological discouragement, if that's the word for it, God's word for me when I'm not able to be up and about the job because maybe my bones are aching or malaria or eye trouble, whatever it was. And I remember my little annuitant friend saying over in Greece, I know what Paul was talking about in that setting. He had cataract trouble. He couldn't see well. And she said, he said to the Corinthian church, now I see through a glass darkly. That's exactly what that meant, she said. And I couldn't argue with her in that setting, but many a dedicated Christian has not been able to equate his physical condition with his desire to work. And in the midst of that kind of a depression, there comes a beautiful reminder that the grace of God which redeems us and empowers us sustains us when the way grows dark. And you're looking at someone today who's been very blessed of the Lord because to my great astonishment, I've been privileged to meet some of the most exciting, remarkable people in all of the earth who reminded us again of the multifaceted beauties of doing God's will here and literally around the world. Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Father, teach us again those deeper meanings of what is involved when we are reminded that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all that we have. For these moments of worship this day, we give thee thanks in the grace that redeems and empowers and sustains. Amen.